Jesus went, as he so often did, to Mount Olives. He knelt down and prayed, "Father, remove this cup from me. But please, not what I want. What do you want?" At once, an angel from heaven was at his side, strengthening him. He prayed on all the harder. Sweat wrung from him like drops of blood poured off his face.
Have you ever prayed a prayer and it felt to you like God was completely silent? He was distant, may as well not even be there. Does he even exist? Have you ever prayed a prayer and felt completely alone and that prayer seems to you to have gone unanswered? I have, and I'm going to guess if you're like me that you have as well. And the good news is this: if you and I have experienced that, then we're in good company, because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, experienced the exact same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week, we started a new series called 24, the last 24 hours of Jesus Christ's life. Don, a senior pastor here, talked about last week how if you really want to know the heart and character of a man, follow him in the last days of his life. When a man knows his final hours are approaching, what he will focus on is the most essential of his entire life. And that's what we're doing as we take a look at Jesus and his final 24 hours. And we're in the garden of Gethsemane today. I have sat down with Don. You know what? Maybe I need to, some of you are thinking, who is this guy? All right. My name is Trent. I have been the lead pastor of Parkway Christian Church out in Surprise, 3 or 4 fans. Thank you guys. I'm so grateful. I have been the lead pastor out at Parkway Christian Church, where 13 years ago I started with 20 strangers from this church. I was on staff when CCV was meeting in Deer Valley High School just before you moved onto this property, and went out and planted a church. And it's amazing what God has done and what he's doing as it has come full circle. Some people called me last night and kind of said, "Hey, you're not new on the team now. You're a rehire." It's like, okay, that works for me. And we're merging. We're becoming one church with many locations. And I want you to know I'm deeply excited about it. I know there are incredible challenges that come with it. But I think what God is going to do using both of us as one church in multiple locations and more to come, it's obedience and faithfulness to God that's going to allow him to continue to bless us as we prove faithful with what he's blessed us with here on this campus and that campus. God will continue to give us more. And I believe we can reach thousands and thousands more people who are far from God. And we together can alter the populations of heaven and hell. And I'm excited about that. And as Don and I have come together here in the last few weeks, we've actually been preaching the same message, different locations. I'm so grateful he has asked me to be here, and he is over at the Surprise campus this morning. We have put this message together, and as we kind of broke up this series of who's going to preach what, at first I thought, I got the garden. But that's just me being a little cynical, because the garden, it's one of my favorite stories in the scriptures. I believe that the garden is the epicenter of all scripture, for it's where Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but yours." And had he not said that, then his birth wouldn't have mattered, and the cross wouldn't have happened, and the tomb wouldn't have become full so it could soon become empty. And it happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. When you take a look at the garden, it means olive press. Gethsemane means olive press. The olive was a staple of the Jewish culture, still is today. And they would take their fresh picked olives and they would put them in these square presses, and this giant wood peg weighted would come down and just intense pressure squeeze the best, the freshest oil. The first oils out of the olive is called virgin olive oil. And that when that had been gathered and sold and used for food consumption, they would then take the pit and the skin and the leftovers of that already mangled olive, and they would put it in a round well with a giant stone wheel attached to a donkey, and they would crush it and grind it, and more oil would come from the pit and the skin and what was left over. And they would take that oil as a second grade oil and use that for lamps, use it for burning at night and that type of thing. and then they would take the pit, the skins, the even further mangled leftovers, and pack it together and use it as, and let it dry, use it as bricks and logs in cooking and fireplaces. And so the olive, Gethsemane, means olive press. And it's fitting that Jesus finds himself right after the Lord's Supper that we talked about last week. Right after the Lord's Supper, Judas goes off to betray, and Jesus takes the remaining, and they go to the Mount of Olives, where he spends some time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he faces intense squeezing and pressure. Let's read the story. Mark is a great passage. The other gospel writers talk about it as well. But Mark 14, starting with verse 32, here's the story. It says, they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to the 11, sit here while I go and pray. And it says he invited Peter, James, and John with him, and he became, it says, deeply troubled and distressed, and he told them, my soul's crushed with grief to the point of death, guys. Stay here, please. Keep watch with me. He went on a little farther, and he fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, he's praying to the Father, Father, if it were possible that this hour might pass away. Here's what he cries out, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. There's that prayer where God seems silent. You been there? Please help my loved one's cancer to be cured. Silence. Please help my friend who is in the car crash ICU on life support. Help him be fully healed. Silence. I don't know why, but Jesus is right here with us. And he says he returns. He returned and he found the disciples asleep. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Man, this is the final 24 hours. Can't you stay awake? This is a critical moment. Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing. Oh, we understand this. I do anyway. The spirit is willing. The body's weak. And then Jesus left them again, and he prayed the same prayer as before. Father, take the cup of suffering away from me. There's got to be a better way. I want out. He goes back, returns a third time to the apostles, and he says to them, go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. No, but no, the time's come. 24 hours to go. The Son of Man is betrayed. Here comes Judas. Into the hands of sinners. Up. Let's be going. My betrayer is here, and we'll talk about that next week. But let's talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. Before I do, would you just pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you that you have gathered your church inside these walls and that we have come, God, to learn and grow. So open our hearts and minds and help us think diligently about how we can be more like you and how we can understand you better so that our walk and relationship with you might be stronger. And so, God, all glory to you. May everything I say be pleasing to you, and may we learn just enough, God, that when we walk out of here, we'll actually be better than we were when we came in. And so thank you, God, for this time. May you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Don and I got together and kind of talked through this message, it's a typical preacher thing to create three words, all begin with the same letter, easy to remember. The first thing that's happening in this Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus in his final 24 hours is that he is begging, fill in that blank, he is begging the Father to take this cup of suffering away from me. Why? Well, if you go back into Isaiah around chapter 52, you see a description of what the Messiah is going to go through when he is going to go through the crucifixion. And it says in, I believe it's Isaiah 52:14, it says that the Messiah was so badly beaten and bloodied that he was hardly recognizable as a person. Can you imagine that? I think the Mel Gibson movie, Passion of the Christ, does a good job of showing what happened to Jesus. But I think it went further than that. You see, Jews and Romans hated each other. And if there's a signpost and a reputation of Jesus of being king of the Jews, what kind of brutal beating and bloodying takes place that when the people saw him, they gasp and they say, he's hardly recognizable as a person. Think of that. He was begging for the Father to take the cup of suffering away from him. Now, that means something. I believe, you can disagree with me here, but this is kind of a neat history thing. The cup of suffering was actually terminology that the Roman Empire used. In the Roman culture, what the Roman military is in Jesus' time is what the U.S. military is in our time. Elites, highly disciplined, will face disciplinary action when they mess up, and it keeps them elite and one of the best of the best of the best. And so there's four ways in the Roman culture that for capital punishment that could even happen to a Roman soldier if they embarrassed Rome, if they failed, if they screwed up. And one of them, we obviously know, it was for anybody's crucifixion. A second way, if you were in the Roman guard and you were up on the night shift and you were watching a specific thing and you fell asleep while on duty, your commanding officer, if he caught you, would come to you, wake you up, strip your clothes off of you, gather them around your ankles, and light you on fire. Imagine. Another way of capital punishment in the Roman Empire is if your legion, your army buds failed, the commanding officer would line you up. And if he couldn't determine who caused the failure, if not a single one in the group, the regiment, narked, ratted out somebody, the guilty party, he'd line you up. He'd do an interrogation, and he would line you up and say, okay, nobody's going to identify it, then I'm going to perform this punishment. And he makes them line up on a cliff, if there's a cliff nearby, and he's thinking in his head every three. It might be every four. Could be every other. He just pushes. One, two, three. Pushes off the cliff. One, two, three. Pushes you off the cliff. Hoping. Okay. It was Tom. Tom did it. Can you imagine the intensity? But there was another way, a fourth way, that you could be killed in the Roman Empire. And it was called, and this is an army thing, a military thing, the cup of suffering, literally. Where the commanding officer kept with him what is called devil's porridge. It's known today to us as hemlock. Hemlock is a poison. Anybody know who else was killed by hemlock? Romeo and Juliet. Don't tell the guys I know that, okay? But hemlock poisoning. Hemlock, if you drink a little bit, will kill you. Or if you drank the whole cup of hemlock, because he would pour it, would fill the cup with this hemlock poisoning, devil's porridge. And the number one rule in this Roman punishment is that the cup had to be finished. It had to be completely gone in order for the commanding officer to have said, paid for. That punishment is paid for. And what he would do is interrogate the officers, and if he found one that he felt was guilty, because he couldn't get anybody to rat out who the guilty person was, he would try to put the first person to be the first to drink in line. Now this person has the cup. Number one rule, it has to be finished. He has a moral decision to make. Do I want to drink a little sip and pass it to my brother, my band of brothers, and they do a little sip, and they die, and they do a little sip? Or if I want to, if I know I'm the guilty person, and I know I'm going to die anyway if it's a little sip, I can drink the whole cup of suffering and save the lives of the rest of men, of the men in my band of brothers. Jesus is saying what? Take this cup of suffering away from me. I don't want to drink of this cup. I am innocent. Is there no other way? And what's fascinating, what's the number one rule? The cup has to be finished. What does Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. Wow. He's begging to get out. And because God is seeming so silent, and because three times he's going back and forth and he's trying to get his best friends to support him, but he finds them asleep, he finds himself on his face all alone. God the Father is silent. Nobody else is there. He knows that he has the capabilities of God the Father. He knows what the next 24 hours is going to bring in his life. And he finds himself so alone and so intense and so separated from the Father that he has a condition that hits him. In our medical world today, it's called hematidrosis. Hema means blood. Tidrosis means something important, but I have no idea what. It's where the blood comes to the surface of your skin. You're so stressed out. And so instead of me explaining it, we have a CCV member. He's also a psychologist, Dr. Don Durham, who just gave us a quick testimony of what hematidrosis is best described as. Watch this.
My name is Dr. Don Durham. I've been a psychologist for almost 25 years now. Moved to Arizona 20 years ago to develop the program and found the program at Ramuda Ranch Center for Eating Disorders and ran that for the first 5 years. Have been in private practice here in the Valley since 1995. I specialize in integrating psychology and Christianity. Psychology tells us a lot about the human condition. Christianity gives us the worldview that helps us make sense of the human condition. Today I want to talk about the psychological aspects of what must have been going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Physiologists try to explain to us how a person could sweat great drops of blood. And we do understand that overwhelming stress can break down the capillaries in the skin so that as a person perspires, it does also then leak small trace amounts of blood into the pores. And thus the sweat would contain blood, drops of blood. The physiologic explanation makes sense, but it doesn't capture the heart. How many of us have been under that degree of stress that we literally sweat drops of blood? Not many. Was it more than just the stress of facing death? Did Jesus have a premonition of the blackness of being cut off from God? For but a moment, when the face of God was turned away from his only beloved Son, that would cause that kind of stress.
The physical beating hasn't happened yet. Other passages in Isaiah talk about they pluck out his beard. We have no idea what really took place behind the scenes when the Roman guard took him and they clothed him in purple and they bowed before him saying, King of the Jews, and they beat him over the head and pressed the crown of thorns upon him. We don't know what else happened to him there, but he was so bloodied and beaten, hardly recognizable as a person. But that hasn't even begun yet, and he's beginning to bleed for you and for me. And I love what Dr. Durham says. He says that it's probably not as much the physical beating that Jesus is stressed out about. It's the first time in all of since time has been created that Jesus finds himself absent from the Father. God is silent. It's on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Why won't you deliver for me? You've been there. So is Jesus. And he's down on his face in this intensity, and I am so thankful for Jesus Christ who, when he doesn't feel it, he's saying, I want out. There's got to be a better way. He gets up, shakes off the dust, and he says, a phrase we know this year, I'm all in. I'm all in. God, your way is a better way. It's the best way. It doesn't feel like it, but I acknowledge it. I'm all in. And I want you to think, I want to spend a little time thinking about something. I want to throw a twist at you. Think with me, follow my train of thought here. What kind of reputation, stereotype in an American culture today does God the Father in heaven have? In my opinion, from talking to so many people, my opinion is that God the Father in heaven, if you were to think about him and take a big poll, is that the majority might say he's kind of an old man bent over upstairs, hair growing out of his ears and his nose, and he is a little bit grouchy and angry, just waiting for you and I to screw up so that he can throw down a bolt of discipline. Now, maybe you don't have that view, but I've talked to so many people that have. And I have found that most of us, the view we have of God, our Heavenly Father, is the view that's been created from our relationship that we have with our earthly father. And that's not a correct description unless you have an amazing, godly, holy, very Christ-like dad in your life. And so that's a reputation of God the Father. What's the reputation of Jesus in our American culture today? In my opinion, and just talking to so many different people, is that Jesus has the opinion of being kind of lovey-dovey. I do a whole message series called The Wussification of the Church and a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. And that he's kind of the lovey-dovey, he's just my Savior, which is just a horrible, selfish, one-way relationship. If Jesus is just your Savior, you don't have a good relationship with him, for he is also Lord. And that's what I want to talk about. What if, now I don't want to get at technical arguments, and I don't want to get into the technical issues of Trinity, but I want you to just open our minds a little, and let's think about this question. What if? What if God the Father is Savior and Jesus Christ is Lord? Did you ever think of God the Father as Savior? What's Jesus doing in the garden? I want out. Is it possible that Jesus, hang in here with me, that Jesus doesn't love me as much as he loves the Father in heaven? Because he's saying, I didn't make renter's choices for him. Why do I got to take the cup of suffering? And if you think about this, God was in a predicament. In Leviticus 17:11, I think it is, that God creates two rules, that if God, the Father, is a God of integrity, he must follow his own rules. And the number one rule he says is that, it's kind of weird, but it makes sense. Life is in the blood, is number one rule. Second rule is, when sin happens and people separate themselves from me, blood, life, must be shed, death, so that the sin can be atoned for. Atonement best is understood in the three words as it spells, at-one-ment. When we sin, we break at-one-ment, atonement. Atonement means forgiveness and bringing back together, to have at-one-ment. And God says that can only happen when the blood is shed. And so when I step up, and just like Adam and Eve and every one of us, for all have fallen short of God's standard, we've all sinned, and we separate ourselves from a holy God who can't be around sin, then God's in a predicament, because the Bible calls you and me God's prized possession, his masterpiece, his favorite of all creation, and we messed up and separated ourselves from him, and he wants us back. But he created a rule that he has to follow in order for me to atone you, to have you back. I got to kill you. Your blood's got to be shed. And if I kill you, I lose you. I want a relationship with you, he says. I want us to be tight. And I don't know if this is how it went, just kind of creatively thinking. He's looking at you and me and our sin. And he looks at his right hand, Jesus Christ, his only son. And he's going, hey, son, I got a plan. I need you to leave our gated community. Yeah. And I need you to go down there. And I want you to put on their clothes. I want you to be one of them. And by the way, you're going to face every temptation. You're going to have to be just like them. And son, I'm going to take your life. I'm going to take your lifeblood. Do you trust me? And Jesus goes. I don't know if he grumbled. He grumbled in the garden. Yes? You know it. We have to admit it. He grumbled in the garden. And he gave his only life. Now, I want you to think with me relationally on this. I have one of my sons hanging out with me today. His name's Garrett. The story I'm about to tell was when he was 8. He's 11 now. When he was 8, I taught a Bible study for a long time every Wednesday at a Shuff steel plant, a steel company downtown, and ginormous place. And I taught two different, one was with the administrative group and one was with the hard hats. And that was a 25-minute break because of the union laws and different things. And I'd go in there, and it was a question and answer in front of 60 hard hats. These guys have been welding at 115 degrees, and they're sweating, and they're smelly, and they're hard workers and amazing people, but they're not necessarily somebody you want to meet in a dark alley at night for it to rock your world. And so Garrett's coming with me. He wants to see what this is all about, and we're walking through the steel plant, and he's like, wow, what an amazing place. And we get ready to go into the break room, and I stop, and I say, hey, G, we're going into a place here. Just stick close to me, would you? You know, I'm not sure. If you get a little nervous, stick close with me. We open the door, and that sucker breaks off from me immediately, and he starts running around the room. Hi, I'm Garrett. Hi, I'm Garrett. How are you? Welcome. That's my dad. And I'm thinking, and I'm so proud of him. I mean, he is such an incredible people person. If you get to know him, he will remember you. And I'm so proud of him in that sense. He loves people. But there's another thing about Garrett. He hates pain. He's an 11-year-old that if I want to get even with him, or if I'm wrestling with him and I want him to tap out instantly, I just got to pinch him. And he's done. Ah! You know, he's done. And so this is a bit of a stretch. But what if I'm God the Father, my son Garrett is Jesus? And that kid who I'm so stinking proud of, who loves people so much, and who's so amazing and has a tender side to him, he can't stand pain. What if he comes and we're having the same situation? I'm saying, gee, you're going to go, buddy. And you're going to have your hands are going to get pierced, and they're going to pluck out your beard, and they're going to spit on you, and they're going to beat you. And you're going to be so bloodied and beaten, you're hardly recognizable as even a young man. And he gets before me on his knees, and he's going, Dad, come on. I didn't do anything here. Really? Please, is there another way? You know, one time kills me. But then he goes off, and I'm thinking about it, and he comes back a second time, and he goes off, and he comes back a third time in his intensity, and I see my son break down and blood coming out of his pores. What am I doing to my kid? Now, if I'm God, I'm sorry, you're all dead. and he's alive. Now listen, how much does God the Father, don't tell me God the Father is an angry God. And if we're not careful, Jesus is the tough guy. He's the one that made the whip that chased the guys out of the temple. He's the one who called the Pharisees, we have a phrase like this, you sons of vipers. A viper was the worst curse you could be called back in that day. Hebrew culture, Adam and Eve. You brood of snakes, he said, you hypocrites. He said to the woman who was caught in adultery, I'm not here to judge you. He showed gentleness, but he said, hey, go sin no more. And Jesus is the one who paid the intense price for each and every one of us when he didn't deserve it. And therefore, he manned up, got up, shook off the dust, went to the cross, did everything his Father said, even though he didn't feel like it, raised from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father in his gated community again, and when he returns, you have to agree with me, he's not coming back in love. He's been here in love. Right? There's no greater love than this, than he who lays down his life. And he says, the Jews didn't take my life, the Romans didn't kill me. I lay down my own life and I'll take it back up again if I want. And when he comes back, I say this just to get under some people's skin just for fun. It says it's written upon his thigh, it's tattooed on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming back to settle the score, and he's coming back who's going to be the one who asks the questions. Listen to these verses as I'm just stretching maybe our minds a little bit about God the Father as Savior and Jesus Christ as Lord. Listen to this passage in Psalm 106, 21. It says, they forgot God the Father, their Savior. Just I can stop there. It makes a point. All the way back in Jude, listen to this verse. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is the one who loved me so much that when I separated myself from him, he made the plan to save me. Jesus was the sacrifice, and when he did it, he manned up and said, I'm all in, even though I don't feel like it. God, when he rose from the dead, says, hey, son, I give you all authority in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus gets in the face of the apostles and in the face of every one of us, and he says, go. If I can step up when I don't feel like it, and do what is best God's way, he might get in our face and say, go. Even in the middle of your marriage, when you don't feel like making it work out, will you shake off the dust and say, I'm all in, God, your way is the best way. And when you're standing right in the middle of sexual temptation, men or women, guys, when she's right there and it's the moment and you're feeling like jumping, are you going to have the courage of Jesus to say, I don't feel like this, God, but I'm all in. I'm going to run from this one. And when you are reading through the scriptures and something slams you and you're going, ah, oh, I know I got to do that. I know I need to change that in my life, but I don't feel like it. And you get up and you shake off the dust and you say, but I'm all in, God, because your way's the best way. Then we're being like Jesus. And when Jesus returns, he's the one asking the questions as Lord, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all authority given unto him. And what's he going to ask us? We have those answers in Matthew 25. Because some are going, oh crud, he's coming back kicking butt. Well, from what? He says, those who are accepted are the ones who fed the hungry, clothed the naked, took care of the orphan and the widow, visited the prisoner, honored the sick, worked on the gossip, tried not to murder. How many of us cannot do that? We just have to murder. Which of these can we not obey? And don't forget how much God is love. Now, when I was a guest speaker, I could break the rules and go long, but I'm now on the teaching team, and we got to fill in four blanks really fast. Let's go. Fill in these blanks. How do I stay strong in tough times? How do I stay strong in tough times? This is the perfect story to understand it. First of all, keep watch. Jesus got up from his prayer. Keep watch. Fill in blank number two already. Pray. You pray and you keep watch. He went, he prayed. When Jesus was in the temptation in his early 40 days, he fasted. He quoted scripture to push off the devil. But now he's facing the Father. He prays and he prays and he turns his pain and his pressures, his suffering over to the Father. He says, Father, I can't control it anyway. You are ultimate. I bow to your will being done. I'm all in. And he'd get up and he'd go check on the apostles. In the middle of tough times, when the devil has you on your face, whatever it is you're facing, he wants to kick you when you're down. You've got to keep watch and you've got to pray. And third, and so vital, you have to seek support. Ecclesiastes 4:12, one of the verses that helped me say we're going to merge, is this: a person standing alone can easily be conquered. But two people standing back to back, two churches standing back to back, two people or 12 people in a neighborhood group standing back to back, whoo, that's a force to reckon with. Are you in a neighborhood group? I don't feel like it. Well, neither did Jesus. How's that for guilt? You can get in a neighborhood group, it's got to be within walking distance of your house, with as many people as we have between two campuses. Get involved. So when you're weak, you got somebody who can carry you. And when you're strong, you can carry somebody. And the last one is focus on God's purpose. Focus on God's purpose. It's so easy to focus on me. What are my feelings? What are my desires? No, God's way is best. God's way is best. Focus on his purpose. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you. You are love. If there's anybody in this room that doesn't understand that, break through their mind and heart and help them know how much you love them. And that even in the middle of whatever it is they're doing, you accept them because you already paid the price through your Son. Help them to give you the authority of their lives. Thank you, Jesus, for stepping up even when you didn't feel like it and doing what your loving Father wanted you to do. We look forward, Jesus, to your return, to look you in the eyes, and to be told, well done, good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.